So the reading is from Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be commencing at verse 9. But first of all, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Father and close friend. Help us now to listen to your voice and learn more of you from your word. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dorothy, very much. Please do keep Matthew 6 open. Also, on the little service sheet, there's an outline of the sermon, which might be helpful to you. It looks as if I've got about 9 points. Do not fear. I've only got 2. Now, in the autumn of 1992, Michael Plant, who was a popular American yachtsman, began a solo crossing of the Atlantic from the United States to France. Now, at the time, he was known to be the best yachtsman of his day, and his yacht, the Coyote, was the best available. But 11 days into the voyage, radio contact with Michael Plant was lost. A search was begun, and the Coyote was found floating upside down off the Azores. Its champion yachtsman was lost at sea. Now, how could that tragedy happen? How could a boat like this, which automatically rights itself, even if momentarily capsized, how can it be found upside down? Well, there's only one reason, and that is that the 4-ton weight attached to the bottom of the boat, which is necessary to keep the boat upright, had disappeared, and no one knows what happened. The results, though, were devastating. See, above the waterline, everything looked terrific, but below the waterline, there was nothing of weight. And the results were disastrous. Now, throughout these mornings this summer, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon. And we've discovered it is not a sermon about how to be good, how to do good things to get into God's good books. It is a sermon about how to live as a forgiven follower of Jesus Christ. And when we get to chapter 6, we reach a turning point in the sermon, because now Jesus focuses his attention on our motivation for living the Christian life, which we began to look at last week. And the principle, which we began with last week, is in chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. These acts of righteousness are things that Christians do as they practice their faith. Jesus gives 3 examples: giving, prayer, and fasting. We could add a whole list of others. We might add evangelism, playing music, preaching, welcoming, doing tea and coffee, that sort of thing. All those things would come under acts of righteousness. They are things that Christians do as they want to serve God. And Jesus accepts that we will do these things. Do you notice? When you give, when you pray, when you fast, not if. Now, what worries Jesus, what he's concerned about in this section, is our motivation. Just listen again to what he says in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. He says, look, I don't want you to practice your faith to be seen by men. What are we doing this for? That's the point. What is really motivating us? Jesus looks, if you like, below the spiritual waterline. And he asks, what am I going to find there when I look under the bonnet, so to speak? What is below the waterline that only I can see? That's the point. And throughout these verses, 1 to 18, Jesus compares and contrasts authentic faith, what is real Christian faith, and what is false hypocritical faith. In each case, he shows us the wrong way to act and the right way to act. And at heart, as Chris showed us last week, it is all about whose approval do you want? Whose praise are you looking for? Is it other people's? Do you perform your acts of prayer or fasting so that others will look at you and think, well, how spiritual you are? Or do you do it for that audience of one, for the living God who sees what you are really like? That's the point. For the godly believer, they will seek only God's approval. And it's our spiritual life behind closed doors, below the waterline, that Jesus is really interested in this passage. Because then only God notices. Do you notice verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 18? The God who sees what is done in secret, he'll reward us. So we could sum up the principle Jesus is teaching here in this way. External appearance does not guarantee internal spiritual reality. That is, the things we do, spiritually speaking, our acts, so to speak, do not guarantee that actually our hearts are in good shape, spiritually speaking. Because putting it very bluntly, it is possible for those who give, for those who pray, for those who fast, for those who preach even, to go to hell. That's the point. So it's vital that we listen really carefully to what Jesus is saying, that we be men and women of spiritual substance, to make sure we're not like that yacht, the Coyote, beautiful on the outside, great to look at, but under the surface, weightless, spiritually speaking, no substance. And like the yacht, we're heading for disaster, if that's the case. Now, this week's sermon and last really cover the same principles. So this morning, I'd like us just to focus on Jesus' teaching in verses 9 to 15. Because there, Jesus teaches us what authentic, godly praying looks like. What's interesting is that the Lord's Prayer stands right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. It is as if Jesus is teaching us, look, this is the heart of what it means to be a child of God. It means a dependent relationship on our Heavenly Father. In other words, as we live for Jesus, putting the Sermon on the Mount into practice, we'll be praying this prayer, praying for God's strength and grace to live his way. So let's consider first what Jesus, who we are to pray to, and then what we're to pray. We're going to spend most of our time on what we're to pray. But it's important, first of all, that we understand who we pray to. So have a look at verse 9. This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. Just worth noticing straight away, Jesus says this is how you should pray, not necessarily exactly what you should pray. In other words, although the Lord's Prayer is a very good framework, and we'll use it as a set prayer later on in our time this morning, really Jesus is laying down a model for prayer. He is saying that these are the sort of things that you need to have in mind when you are praying to your Heavenly Father. Because the irony is, actually, we can say the Lord's Prayer in a very sort of verses 6 to 8 fashion, a sort of babbly fashion, or even without thinking about it. No, Jesus is saying that it's fine to use it as a set prayer. We will do that. But this is a framework for prayer, so that we might pray in a way that develops our spiritual life and helps us to be dependent on our Father. But who is it that we pray to? Verse 9, it is our Father in heaven. We pray to a Father in heaven. Jesus mentions the Father 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, 12 of which come in chapter 6. It is as if Jesus wants us to be crystal clear. We are praying to our Father. He is the one who we depend on. It is an enormous privilege to know God as Father, like no other Father and no other God. Now, I suspect for many of us, this is quite a struggle to get our heads around, because we've probably been brought up to think that God is rather austere and a bit scary, which in many ways, of course, he is. But having thought that, we then think, well, he's a bit like that grumpy headmaster who tolerates his pupils as opposed to enjoying them. I remember the headmaster at my old school was very fearsome. If you were summoned to his office, you knew you were in trouble. In fact, as you walked into his office, I kid you not, there was a dead tiger lying in front of his desk. And we all thought, well, that's what happens to you if you offend the headmaster. You get skinned. In my previous school before that, the headmaster kept a cane in a glass cabinet, which he would get out and whack pupils with if you were naughty. Different times, ladies and gentlemen, different times. But my education wasn't all that bad, do not fret. But sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, well, God is like that headmaster, waiting for the chance to punish us. He tolerates us as opposed to enjoying us. But no, says Jesus, he's our Father. Throughout the chapter, we discover he's a Father who gives us good things. He rewards us. Isn't that amazing? He forgives us. He cares for us. He loves us. So here is an extraordinary thought. If you are a believer, you are deeply loved and appreciated by your Heavenly Father, whatever you feel about yourself. And he longs to bless you as you approach him in prayer. He is a Father who cares for you. But notice, not only is he a Father who cares, he's in heaven. Do you see that in verse 9? He's in heaven. In other words, he is very powerful. See, it's possible that we could have a God who is loving but weak. It's possible we could also have a God who is powerful but unloving. But that would be very scary, wouldn't it? Because he's just powerful but doesn't really love us. But here, God is both loving and he's powerful. So he's loving enough to care for us, and he's powerful enough to answer, which is a wonderful truth. And one other thing before we move on, Jesus says he is our Father. He's not just my Father. For all of us who are believers here this morning, he is our Father. We come to him together as a family. And again, that is a very beautiful thing. So God is a Father. He loves us enough to care, and he's powerful enough to answer. That is the God we pray to, our Father in heaven. But then Jesus says, okay, if that's the God we pray to, then what are we to pray for, secondly? What should we pray for? Now, the Lord's Prayer splits into two sections. The first three requests are about praying for God's glory, and the second three requests are about praying for our needs. You'll notice the yous in verses 9 and 10 switch to us in verses 11 to 13. So Jesus begins with God, you, and only then does he come to us, our needs. And it's vital that it's in that order. We need to recognize that God's glory is our priority, and only then do we come to our needs and our requests. So let's look at the first three requests for the Father's glory. And the first request is in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, this request is slightly strange, isn't it? Hallowed be your name. Actually, it's produced a lot of misunderstanding. There is the, no doubt, apocryphal story of the little boy who misread a stained glass window in a church. The Lord's Prayer, as often happens, actually, was written on the stained glass. I'm just going to turn around, because last time I said this, I got this wrong. It's not up there. No, it's not up there. the Lord's Prayer was written on the window, but there wasn't enough room on the window to have each line fully. So the first line read, Our Father, which art in heaven, hello. And then the next line read, Ed be thy name. Very confusing for a little boy. But to hallow something means to consider them, or it holy, special, set apart. We do actually use that language today, don't we? We talk about the hallowed turf of Lord's cricket ground or something like that, or the hallowed turf of Wembley Stadium, or possibly Deepdale, Preston North End. And if you try and go on the pitch, you'll be stopped. The pitch, if you like, is holy ground. It is set apart for a purpose and mustn't be trampled on by commoners like us. So to hallow something means to revere it or to honour it, to treat it with respect. And Jesus says we must hallow or honour God's name here. What does that mean? Well, in Bible times, your name showed who you are really like. It wasn't just a sort of name tag. It reveals your character. It is a description of you. So if we are to hallow or honour God's name, we're really honouring God himself, because his name is so closely tied to who he is. So to dishonour the name of God means to dishonour God, his character, bring his reputation into disrepute. So when we are praying to God that his name might be hallowed, we are asking him to honour himself, to bring glory to himself, to defend the honour of his name and character. We might even say to enhance his glorious reputation. Now, how does he do that? Well, through acting according to his character. His character is to save. Lord, honour your name by bringing more people in Preston to know you. His character is to judge. Lord, honour your name by bringing judgment on the evil in this world, on those who refuse to glorify you. In other words, we are praying that God will be true to his character, to his name. But of course, the thing is, when we pray that prayer, we're actually praying a boomerang prayer. That is, we pray and it comes back on us, because then we ask ourselves, well, am I honouring God's name? Am I hallowing God's name in that regard? See, it's a prayer for God's glory, his name to be honoured, but also I need to ask myself, am I honouring his name in my life as well? That brings us to the second request. Verse 10, may your kingdom come. God's kingdom is his rule. So to enter God's kingdom is to trust Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, to submit to Jesus as the King. Jesus is the one who brings about the kingdom. So to pray, your kingdom come, means, Lord, bring more people into your kingdom. We pray that prayer in our church so that we pray more and more folk would come to hear about Jesus. More friends of ours would hear the good news about Jesus and come to know him. But the kingdom has a future element as well. One day, God's kingdom will be fully and finally seen when Jesus returns. The kingdom will be fully seen at the end of time, when God's people are in God's place, enjoying his blessing. And that is a wonderful thing to look forward to. But we need to be aware, when we pray this prayer in the Lord's Prayer, we are praying actually for the end of the world. We are praying that God would come in his kingdom fully and finally, that he would wrap up human history and bring this world to an end. And for those of us who love Jesus, that will be a fantastic day. But for those who do not, it will be a terrible day, because they have not bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. So pray this prayer with care. Pray it with knowledge. And again, it's a boomerang prayer, isn't it? It comes back on us. Because as we pray, your kingdom come, Jesus asks us, well, what are you doing to speed that kingdom? How are you helping to grow the kingdom? Are you praying for friends, seeking to share Jesus with others, praying for courage and opportunities to do that? That's what it means to pray, your kingdom come. But there's a third request, isn't there, that comes with God's glory. May your will be done, verse 10, as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. And really, this request builds on the other two. May your will be done. May you bring about, O Father, your sovereign will for the world, on earth as it already is in heaven. Again, we're praying for the present and the future. May you bring about your will as you lead men and women to submit to you. May you bring your will completely as you bring all things to an end and their conclusion. Again, it's a boomerang request, isn't it? May your will be done Heavenly Father in my life. Now, what does that look like? Well, surely one thing it looks like is chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, doesn't it? See, as I submit to the will of God, I will be putting into practice what Jesus says to me in chapter 5. I will be longing for that integrity and purity and righteousness in my life. So as we pray, your will be done, we're praying that God's sovereign and perfect will be achieved in our lives, in this world, as it is in heaven. So there are the first three requests. Jesus shows us that praying to our Heavenly Father, first and foremost, is about his glory, for his honour, his kingdom, his will. But as I pray each of those requests, the boomerang swings around and whacks me on the head and says, well, what are you doing about it? How are you applying God's honour to your life, his kingdom values, his will? God's glory is to be the big issue for the Christian. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because he knows it is good, is a good thing to bring our personal requests before our Father. Remember, God is a Father who cares enough to listen and who is powerful enough to answer. So secondly, we're to pray for our needs. That is the Father's provision for our needs. And the first need is in verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. Jesus is telling us at the heart of this that we need to be expressing our dependence on him for his good gifts. It is an attitude which says, I could not even get through the night without your sustaining grace. The fact that my heart kept pumping last night and my lungs kept sort of, what do they do, medics, expanding and whatever they do. I kept breathing, that's the point. See, that is an amazing testimony of the grace of God, isn't it? Our Father provides for me each and every day. Now, in these days of 24-hour shopping, I think this truth is slightly lost on us. We can get everything whenever we want it, when we want it. Mr. Tesco is even willing to come to my house and deliver the food to our doorstep. Other brands are available, I hasten to add. We don't even need to move from our sofa, do we? But even though life has changed from the first century, it does not mean 21st century Christians must be any less dependent on our Father to provide. Who is it that really turns the world? Not the politicians. It's the living God. Who keeps the blood coursing through our veins? It is the living God. And we need to be dependent on him every day. I just wonder if in our generation we have lost that daily dependence. Might be something very, very simple. Even thanking God for each meal that we have day by day. Thanking him for at the beginning of the day for preserving my life through another night. At the end of the day, again, for preserving me and sustaining me. I don't know what you feel about these horrific attacks that have hit our country over the last few weeks. At the very least, it should make us think life is fragile and every day is a gift. And we must be dependent on our Heavenly Father for our needs. That's the first thing, praying for our needs. But secondly, praying for our forgiveness. That is our Father's pardon in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And again, the attitude is one of dependence. This time for forgiveness. We need to keep short accounts with our Heavenly Father. It's why we say confession every week here in church. And although as a believer, you have experienced his forgiveness once and for all, you are forgiven so that if you were to meet your Maker today, you would be in his presence forever. He has forgiven you. There is no condemnation for the believer. Yet, we need to keep dependent on that grace day by day. If you like, applying the truth of the cross to our lives day by day. And Jesus elaborates on that in verse 14, doesn't he? Just at the end of the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now this sounds, at first reading, as if forgiveness from God is dependent on whether or not we've forgiven others who have wronged us. As if somehow we can earn God's forgiveness as we forgive others. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Later on, after lunch maybe, you can look up Matthew 18. And Jesus teaches a parable to explain that when we've received the forgiveness of God, That should transform our attitudes to others. We should be willing to forgive others their small debts against us, because God has forgiven us a huge debt against him. Now, Jesus is warning against an unforgiving spirit. He is saying that the person who truly knows the forgiveness of God will have transformed relationships. They'll be able to forgive others. Now, in some situations, that is really tough, isn't it? And we need God's help over perhaps a long period of time. But Jesus is challenging us. He is saying, have we truly repented? And are we really able to forgive others the wrong they do to us? Because we have been forgiven so much if we're believers. Keep asking for the Father's pardon. Then the final request in verse 13. Jesus tells us to ask for the Father's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that sounds a bit odd, wouldn't it? I mean, surely God is not going to lead us deliberately into temptation, and of course he doesn't. But Jesus' point is, take us away from temptation, deliver us from evil, and lead us into righteousness. That's the point. In other words, just as we depend on God for our physical sustenance, we must depend on him for our spiritual sustenance. Keep on praying that he would lead us out of evil and into righteousness. That's the point. So there's the model prayer for us, to pray for God's glory and our needs. God's priorities, not forgetting our Father who wants us to bring our concerns to him, and our needs. And whilst in a moment we'll say this is a set prayer, Jesus' model prayer can also serve as a framework for our prayers. And I want to issue a challenge this week. So it may be that actually we use this prayer in our times of prayer throughout the week, if you like, as a framework to pray for things that are on our hearts. Perhaps starting by thanking God for his fatherly care of us, praying for his name to be honoured in our lives, his kingdom to come. Perhaps that we would lay before him particular individuals we're concerned about, praying that we would submit to his will in specific areas of our lives. And only after we've done that will we pray about particular things of our needs, dependent on him for our fatherly provision, his pardon, and his protection. Why don't we use the framework of the Lord's Prayer this week in that way? But the point is, however we do it, as we develop that sort of prayer life, that dependence on God as our Heavenly Father, we will find that we will no longer want people's approval, but God's. Increasingly, we will find ourselves shutting the door and kneeling, perhaps, before our Heavenly Father, spending time with him. And that is exactly what Jesus is urging us in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? A childlike dependence on God, which seeks not praise from people, but reward from God. The joy of knowing him, of seeing prayers answered. And that is the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? It is about a relationship. And if you, perhaps you're not yet a Christian, you're just looking into things. This is the heart that you must get your mind round. Christianity is not a set of rules to follow. It is a relationship to enjoy. It is about friendship with God and forgiveness from him. But for the believer that puts Jesus' words into practice, if we do this and we listen to Jesus, that is a mark of real weight below the waterline, so to speak. We'll be men and women of maturity, because prayer, like all our acts of righteousness, giving, fasting, evangelism, serving, preaching, music, all of them are to be done for one primary reason. That is because we love our Heavenly Father and we long to do what pleases him, not others. And it's that wonderful relationship that Jesus is talking about here. And it's open to all of us in Jesus. So may God help us to enjoy our relationship with him, seek his glory above all, because we know we have a Father who cares enough about us to listen and who is powerful enough to answer. Let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll lead us in prayer. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. And Lord Jesus, thank you so much for teaching us what authentic child-dependent prayer is like. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are our Father. You're a God who cares enough to listen, and also, wonderfully, is powerful enough to answer according to your will. And Father, we do want to confess that day by day, week by week, we are not dependent as we ought to be. We know that, Father, so please forgive us again. And help us day by day, week by week, in each year that you give us, to increase in dependence on you, to love you more dearly, and to walk with you more closely. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.